As we continue in our study of the parables, we come today to the parable of the rich fool. This account can be found in the 12th chapter of Luke, verses 13 through 21. This is one of the cases where the parable is given to illustrate a truth. Sometimes we know that Jesus preached in parables and didn't explain what the parable was. Sometimes God used those parables in a sovereign way to harden those who were resisting him, as well as blessing those who were listening to him and seeking him. In this case, the parable is given to drive across a point, and it's one that we especially need to be sensitive to in our country, a country that is awash in materialism and is driven by the idea that the abundant life, things, are what really makes life worth living. And Jesus contradicts that lie in this passage. May we hear and listen and believe. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" May God lay up the treasure of his truth in our hearts and our minds, to lay up treasure for him as the word is preached today. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure quite a number of you have read books by John Grisham. One of my favorites is his novel entitled The Testament. That book opens with the last words of a dying man. Here are his last thoughts on earth. "Day, even the last hour now. I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I am ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada and copper in Montana and coffee in Kenya and coal in Angola and rubber in Malaysia and natural gas in Texas and crude oil in Indonesia and steel in China. My companies own companies. My money is the root of my misery. I had three families, three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive and doing all they can to torment me. I am estranged from all the wives and all the children. They're gathering here today because I'm dying. And it's time to divide the money." You get the picture? Imagine a dying animal and vultures flying around. That is all too often the kind of situation that exists, whether you're rich or you're poor. This is how life so often ends, with the dead leaving all that they have behind. You heard the story. One man said to the fellow next to him in the bus, "You heard about poor Harry that died the other day. How much do you suppose he left to his family?" And the other one says to him, "All of it. All of it." Jesus tells a parable about a situation that is all too familiar. About a man who is in a crowd who makes a foolish request, and Jesus deflects that request. We read in verses 13, 14, as Jesus has been preaching, that someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And the first thing you notice about this man is how incongruous, how inappropriate this man's request was to Jesus, given the context of Jesus' teaching. It gives you a real clue as to where the heart of this man was. If you have your Bibles open, you notice the headings that are in the earlier part of the chapter. What sort of things had Jesus been speaking about? Well, in the first three verses, he has been talking about the damning teaching of the Pharisees. If you listen to these people and follow where they go, you are walking in darkness. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus had said, which is hypocrisy. And then in verses 4 through 7, he's dealing with the matter of fear of man. And Jesus says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear God. God cares for you. Aren't even the hairs of your head numbered? Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows." And then he goes on to speak about acknowledging him before men. And if you don't acknowledge Christ before men, Jesus says, if you don't acknowledge the Son of Man before men, He will not acknowledge you before God. And He touches on the unforgivable sin. Now, these are serious matters. These have to do with the eternal state of man. That is what Jesus has been speaking about. And then this man comes up with this question, "Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, can you imagine? It's kind of like you go for your annual physical to the doctor that you have been going to for 20 years. And every year it's the same thing. You have to go get these tests. You get the blood drawn or whatever. And then year after year, the doctor, you know, a few days later, he calls you and said, "Well, you know, your cholesterol is such and such, and maybe this is such and such, and we need to make a couple of adjustments, but I'll call in a prescription." So 19 years, that's what's been going on. But this year, you get a call from the nurse. "Mr. Burke, the doctor needs to come in and talk to you about the results of the test." Something's wrong. Instead of the doctor that you've known for all these years greeting you, "Hey, Pastor Burke, how you doing? Good to see you," and talking about, "You still involved in such and such?" He says, "Pastor Burke, please sit down. I need to talk to you about something." And so you sit down and he starts talking to you. He says, "There's a real serious issue going on medically. And it's going to require some care, some special treatment, some discipline on your part, and you're going to have to follow some strict procedures that I'm going to tell you." And at this point, I look the doctor in the face and I say, "Oh, well, what do you think? Bonds or stocks? You know, I looked at my account lately and it's just not working. I would be a fool. How incongruous, how out of place. What would that represent? I wasn't listening. I wasn't thinking. I was being foolish." And that's the very sort of thing that we see with this man. His request showed the orientation of his mind and heart, not about the situation that Christ was presenting him with, the state of his soul, the eternal verities that must be dealt with by man to know happiness and joy and eternal life. No, he had one preoccupation, and it was his stuff, his material possessions. His father had died, and presumably his older brother wasn't making good, at least that in his mind, on dealing with the inheritance properly. And wasn't this Jesus a rabbi? And we know rabbis would deal with things like this. So instead of listening, he asked this question. Calvin says about this, "Christ saw this man ignoring his teaching and interested only in his personal welfare, a too common disease." Such is this disease that many false physicians of the soul preach a gospel, a false gospel, to deal with that disease. It's called the gospel of personal peace and prosperity. But Jesus refused this request. He refused this request clearly for one reason, because though he was a teacher and though he was, in a real sense, a rabbi, there were others whose job that was. Primarily, Jesus deflected this question because he had not come to earth to adjudicate issues like this. Luke will tell us in chapter 9 why Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save the lost. As one has put it, he did not come to resolve disputes about matters of this world, but he came to open for us the door to wealth in the next world, eternal riches in God Himself through faith in Christ. He deflected this question to deal with the man's real problem, poverty of soul. Jesus, you see, reminds us that we are not called to do everything. You and I are not able to solve the world's problems. And sometimes we think that we need to carry the weight of the world's problems. We need the wisdom to know what God really wants you and I to do, just as Jesus always knew. And he could say no, and he could turn a person's question from what was interesting them to their real need. It was not Jesus' place to decide who got what, but it was rather his place to challenge ultimate priorities. And so Jesus wasn't brushing this man off. He was insisting that there is a greater gain than getting an inheritance and a greater loss than losing it. And my friends, that is what we need to keep as the central focus of our lives and our interactions with those around us, as well as our own soul. The real problem of this man is addressed in verse 15, the danger of covetousness or greed. Jesus didn't give the man what he wanted, but he confronted the man's selfish request and addressed his real need, the real problem, the danger of covetousness or greed, with a serious warning. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Very picturesque word. The first word here in the Greek is translated take care. It's a word that basically means to see, but not see as in going to the grocery store to see what's there. It's the kind of word you might see if your job is to take inventory of what's at the grocery store, to take care, to take special notice of. Jesus is telling you and me to take inventory of our lives. He's telling us also to be on guard. It's a military term, of course. And why are there guards in the military? Because there's a threat. Because there are enemies. There are things that need to be protected. There are things that need to be stood against, to be wary of. And what is that in this case? All covetousness. All greed. All desires that become so strong that they begin to possess you and pull you away from keeping Christ and His kingdom and His righteousness as the priority of your lives. In the congregation of God's people, you know that there are things all around you in each of your lives and mine that are pulling at us. And how it is essential that we do keep on guard. This word translated covetousness is basically a word that means thirst for having more. And what Jesus is talking about is the sin of the flesh that never has enough. This desire to drink more and more and never quench one's thirst. Greed is like having a thirst for water and you drink salt water. And the more you drink, the more you have to have. Covetousness, a covetous heart is a heart that is never satisfied. Even if you get what you want, the job, the home, the car, the money, clothing, sex, food, power, recognition, strength, beauty, it is never enough. You always have to have more. It's a demon that rules you and crowds out God. It is idolatry. One has said that greed is a fat demon with a small mouth. And so you need to keep putting food in that small mouth to feed the demon of greed. This desire for more and more and more can never be satisfied by feeding it with the things that greed desires. The preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes said it well. He who loves money will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. I told you earlier that we had a major technology upgrade. Now my home computer has plenty of memory. It runs Windows 7. It has an upgraded video card. You can, in your boredom, when you're talking on the phone, put on some card game, and instead of the cards going, they go, boom. But that thing is still slower than I want it to be. Give me that computer warehouse catalog. I've got to get it faster. That's what greed does, and it can consume us. And that's, of course, the real reason why Jesus could not have granted this man's request. If he encouraged him in his greed, it would only hasten this man's pursuit of what would kill him, and he would never find satisfaction. The only way to find satisfaction is in Christ. You know as well as I do that constant vigilance is needed We are all susceptible to greed. It is a real danger, especially in this sea of materialism in which we live. There's always something new, always something better that we have to have. And greed sneaks up on you. It draws you in. It will possess you. Just as alcohol or gambling or pornography or drugs can be such powerful tools of the devil, so can be that desire for the nicer car, the bigger house, the nicer clothes. Jesus warns us that life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Jesus isn't condemning possessions. He isn't even condemning having an abundance of possessions. But he's telling us to be on guard, to start to think that we need those things to be happy. He says life does not consist in having an abundance, an excess, more stuff than we need. If we have to keep having garage sales to clean out room for more, what does that tell us? Paul wrote Timothy, "Now there is a great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be," he says, "will be content." Yes, you need to work and you labor and pray that God would give you those things. But in this country, it is rare indeed that people don't have food and clothing. Very rare. Most homeless people I know are homeless because of lifestyles. Not all. And we shouldn't prejudge. But it's very difficult not to have food and clothing. Paul would go on to warn Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Do you think that the Apostle Paul had listened to Jesus? By the way, who traveled with Paul? It was Luke, the same gospel writer from whom we read this parable. Jesus' teaching here directly contradicts the viewpoint so common in our culture that life is all about stuff, the good life. And the sad thing is, I'm amazed to hear how Christian people can fantasize about stuff. Oh, if I just get a little more money, then I can buy that. And have you heard about this? And have you heard about these other things? Many times students pick a major at a university simply because that is the way to earning power. Jesus says that all this is a lie. The Bible tells us that life consists in knowing and being known by God through faith in Christ and living for Him. The truth is, all life is found in God, not in us or anything in this world. 1 John 2:17 reminds us, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Abides, lives, remains. Jesus tells us that He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life, and He came that we might have life, and not a life that's poor and joyless and just a matter of walking according to His commands. It's a life that is abundant. It is a life of freedom and of joy. Yes, it's freedom under the umbrella of God's will. But you see, living under the umbrella of God's will is the way of freedom. The way out of the slavery of sin and being our own God. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent. The things of this world cannot make us live. And insofar as they pull us away from finding life and satisfaction in Christ, they are obstacles to living. That's why Jesus told this parable. It was a parable about a man who, by the world's standards, had it made. Here he was, a man who was a farmer, and the land of this man, this rich man, produced plentifully. There was so much production that in order to hang on to or to store all the produce from this land, he had to tear down his barns and build larger ones. And he could look at all this produce and he could say, this is enough to carry me for years. I can get out of the rat race. I can enjoy the good life. Relax. Take it easy. Travel to the Bahamas or somewhere else. Maybe to the Mediterranean in his case. And eat and drink and be merry. But though this man was rich materially, he was completely impoverished spiritually. He was a practical atheist, like many in our day, many sometimes who are in our churches. Where came the bounty? It was from the land that God had created. It was from the land that God had blessed. It was from the hand of God that these blessings came. And yet this man was totally thankless. The blessing of the Lord, Proverbs 10:22 tells us, makes us rich. But this man has not one breath of gratitude toward God. This man was selfish. He was self-absorbed. He had no concern for others. What word did this man know best in the parable? Me, myself, and I. 12 times in the Greek, the first person is used. I 8 times and my 4 times. Look what I've done. Look what this stuff is. This man is not condemned for being successful. He is condemned for pursuing wealth for simply selfish ends. Why did this man pursue wealth? To live the good life. Pure self-indulgence. Eat, drink, and be merry. Do I need to remind you that that is the pressure that you and I are under? And so many times our concerns are about our own selves. This man was anxious. What shall I do? I've got to hang on to these things. He was worried because he viewed possessions from the posture of an owner rather than a steward. These things weren't his. The things you and I have, they are not ours. They are placed into our hands. And if God owns things and God directs all things, need we be worried? Had not Jesus just said to this crowd, this man had heard these words, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than my sparrows. Have you heard that? Are you living in that truth? This man was presumptuous. He thought he would live for many years. He was unaware of his mortality. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. I was reading in one of the commentaries, Terry Johnson up at Savannah has written a great book on the parables. I think some of you have that book. And he mentioned that during World War II, the military found that 18-year-olds made the best fighter pilots. Because by the time you were 22 years old, you're beginning to be aware of your mortality. And I was visiting at the hospital Dr. Acri this week, who was a radio operator in a B-17. I mentioned that to him, and he said, "You're right. Those guys were crazy. They were going after things." And I'm here to tell you, you and I are not immortal. We are not the captain of our own souls, the master of our own fate. I don't care how beautiful the poetry is about things like that. We are all accountable to God. You see, that is why he is addressed as a fool in verse 20. In verse 20, the rich man's foolishness is exposed. I know the Bible tells us to be very careful about calling people fools. Mr. T isn't our role model, fool. But there are times when, for the sake of a soul, we should use the word that truly describes what a person really is. And the Bible never shies from doing that. This is exactly what goes on in the parable. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Why was this man a fool? Well, he was a fool for one reason, because he lived without regard to his mortality. "It is appointed," the Bible says, "for all men that we would die." When will we die? Would you like to know? I'd like to know. The thing is, we don't know. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed God has given to us. And the things revealed say, live, so that at whatever time God calls us home to account, we are ready. Are you ready? Are you being foolish? Jesus taught in John 6:27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Are you prepared to, the old phrase, meet your Maker? You don't know when that will be. And you are foolish to think that it could happen on your time schedule. He was a fool to live as if he did not have to give an account to God for his life. He lived as do many people, as if he was accountable to himself. But our lives belong to God. And all that we have is on loan for Him. When it's time for the loan of life to come due, when God calls the loan on our mortal existence, we have to be ready. And He can do that. How are you using your life? Are you wasting it? Are you living it for yourself? Are you living it for others? Are you living it in light of eternity? Have you ever known the case where people work and labor and scrimp and save, and they finally get that retirement home? And have you ever heard of this sort of thing happening? You get the retirement home, and you're just about to move in, and one of the couple dies? Paul wrote in Romans 2, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." You are a fool to live in any other way but to be ready for God to call your account. He was a fool to live as though life consisted in the abundance of things. How foolish. No one finds happiness in things. Why do we read of multiple divorces, drug use, suicides, and so forth among the Hollywood crowd or the so-called rich and famous? It doesn't take, as they say, rocket science to know that happiness does not consist in things. The pagans know this. Why, 400 B.C., Democritus wrote, "Happiness resides not in possessions and not in gold. The feeling of happiness dwells in the soul." He knew, at least, that it wasn't in things. He didn't know that it was in Christ you would find happiness. But the man was mainly a fool because he didn't know God. That is the classic definition of a fool. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The fool either does not believe in the existence of God at all, or if he does believe in God's existence, he doesn't acknowledge God's existence and presence and involvement in the everyday affairs of life. He is, in other words, either a professing atheist or a practical atheist. And sad to say, I was going to say pews are full of practical atheists, but in a lot of places we don't have pews anymore. But churches have many practical atheists. I hope you're not one. Living, going through the day as if God doesn't really exist. Now the sad truth is that we all, even honest, sincere believers, have our problems with practical atheism. You know that. But what Jesus reminds us of is that we are not to live that way. Phil Ryken, who preached a sermon on this passage, sums it up. The rich man in the parable was like that. He didn't thank God for the plentiful produce of his land. He didn't ask God what he should do with all the extra grain. He didn't offer his time and talents for God's service. He did not acknowledge God's sovereignty over his lifespan or prepare to meet God when he died. He did not give one thought to God at all. The man thought he had a storage problem, but what he really had was a spiritual problem, and he was an atheist. The point, of course, is don't be a fool. Don't be the kind of person who lives for the riches of this world and gives no thought to God. Give heart to Jesus' warning, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? There is nothing. The way of wisdom. The way of wisdom, Jesus makes clear in verse 21. It is not in worldly riches, but it is in being rich toward God. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Be wise. Don't be a fool. Examine your life. What do you treasure? We've been doing that exercise in the adult class and dealing with our home, our relationships with people, and what gets in the way of God or gets in the way of relationships with others is giving our hearts over to other treasures. And here's what Jesus says about that. You cannot serve two masters, or either you hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money. Jesus previously had said, do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure? What do you value? What are you investing your life in? That will tell you where your heart is. And it may, if you're honest with yourself, scare you. And I hope it does. scary to do exercises with my wife when we talk about what we treasure. In my heart of hearts, I treasure Christ. But that doesn't happen 24/7. And I doubt if it does with you either. What does it mean to be rich in God? James says, for instance, it involves being rich in faith. They are those who are heirs of the kingdom. Paul, in writing to Timothy in that chapter I've already quoted, addresses those who are rich in this present age, and he charges them, don't be haughty or set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Being rich toward God involves trusting in Him and looking for fulfillment and satisfaction in Him. And it also means being outward focused and using whatever blessings that God has given us for the good of others, not self-indulgently. They are to do good, he says, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. How could the rich fool have, on the one hand, had abundant blessing, on the other hand, not had to worry about being provided for? Remember the verse that was read earlier in the service? Malachi 3:10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. When we trust the Lord's provision and live not selfishly and indulgently, but are generous, God blesses. Trusting God's promises in faith means we can also trust Him to deal with those things that drive us crazy sometimes. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount to those who were worrying? Instead of worrying about all those things, think of the lilies of the field and the sparrows and so forth. And what is the focus? Seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and all those things, they'll fall into place. Yeah, there'll be some worries that you have to deal with day by day, but the worries of the day are sufficient. You can trust tomorrow to God. Being rich toward God involves guarding our hearts to take inventory in what we really love, being careful to love as He wishes, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So I say to you, face up to what you really live for in your life. Take inventory. What do you treasure? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What do you really want? Are you willing to serve God and trust in Christ? And if you would be rich to God, you must empty yourselves and your hopes and commitment to anything that would take place of treasuring Christ. We're going to sing a closing hymn called The Pearl of Great Price. There's a parable about that. If you treasure Christ, would treasure Christ and find riches unto eternal life, you must repent of selfishness, self-indulgence, self-trust, and confess your own poverty before God to know the riches and blessings of Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. By the way, you remember how that book, the Testament, turned out? The family that was gathered to get the stuff found out that they weren't going to get it. There was an illegitimate daughter that was born. And it turns out that she had come to faith in Christ. And she, this heiress to these billions, was serving as a Christian missionary to an obscure place off the Amazon in Brazil. So a lawyer was dispatched to find her and sign the paperwork so she could get all this inheritance. But when the lawyer finally found her, he was dumbfounded because From his perspective, life did consist in the abundance of possessions. He was confronted by this missionary who had a completely different outlook. And this woman said to him in the book, "You worship money. You're part of a culture where everything is measured by money. It's a religion." By the missionary, but the missionary belonged to a different religion. The religion of Jesus Christ. He knows that if you know you're poor in spirit, you inherit eternal life. And from that encounter, this lawyer was transformed as well in his thinking. May God give you and I the perspective to value the things that last. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us all that pertains to life and godliness in Christ. May we treasure him. May this pearl of greatest price be our desire and our treasure. We ask in his name. Amen. Sing hymn number 696, stanzas 1 through 4, and after the benediction, stanza 6. 1 through 6.